Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of 2 Chronicles that you have been using in such a clear way, in such a pointed way, in a very timely way in each of our lives. We thank you for those who have come to know Jesus as we've studied through a book of history, a book of history that has had some incredibly dark moments and yet some incredibly glorious moments as your grace just wins the day, as your plan keeps moving forward towards Jesus despite the failures of man. And Lord, we just pray that tonight you'd continue to do that. We pray that tonight, Lord, you would speak into our hearts, that you would shine into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. For some tonight, they would find that grace has truly pursued them, that Jesus really does receive sinners. That there will be those tonight who will find the grace of God to redeem them, and they'll know the weight of sin lifted that they never even knew existed until they were brought into the light of your word and they found out that you're a real God and that they don't know you. And Lord, we pray for those who do know you that their faith would be built up, that they'd be equipped to serve you in your kingdom, your wonderful kingdom that we have such a privilege to belong to. And Lord, I pray for all of that tonight, Lord, that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we were introduced to Josiah. When we meet him, he's 8 years old and he has ascended to the throne of the southern kingdom, the kingdom known as Judah. We know something about his dad, a guy named Amon, and it's not good stuff that we know about him. His dad, Amon, was incredibly wicked. Josiah was actually born when Amon was 16 years old, and that means that Josiah was raised by a godless 16-year-old dad who at the age of 22 became king and had all the power at his disposal to continue to do as much wicked and as much evil stuff as he wanted. Everything about Josiah's environment was against him believing in, loving, and worshiping the one, the true, and the living God. Everything was against him. Everything around him in his first 8 years of life pressed, pushed, pulled towards following in the steps of his incredibly wicked, idol-worshiping dad. That was the world that he grew up in his first 8 years. This boy was the least likely candidate to even know God, the least likely candidate to even love and worship the true and living God, let alone be the instrument of God in turning an entire nation from worshiping and serving idols to worshiping and serving the true and living God. But here's the deal. In the midst of the wickedness and brokenness of Josiah's world, there was one man, a greatly humbled, a greatly broken man. His grandfather, a man who for the majority of his life was more wicked than even his dad Amon, more wicked than anyone ever in the history of Israel. And yet God's grace broke in on that man's life. And I believe that with great brokenness and humility, Manasseh took his young grandson and instructed him about the amazing grace of God. And because of that one man's influence, this one boy was used by God to change a nation, to bring one last revival. And that's what we're looking at here, guys. One last sweeping revival in the southern kingdom of Judah before Judah fell back into idolatry and was carried away into captivity in Babylon for those 70 years. And we said last week that the Holy Spirit has set Manasseh and Josiah before us to challenge each of us, to say to every one of us as individuals that one life matters. I want you to remember that as we're looking forward to this opportunity to minister to the women of this entire community. One life matters. One life can change the course of your world. Your world meaning your neighborhood, your city, where you work, where you go to school, where you shop, where you simply hang out. One life can change the course of your world. One life can change the course of a nation. I want to share with you something that a man named John Wesley said. And the Holy Spirit's been bringing this up in my mind, in my heart, time and time again recently. I've shared it in our leadership times. I've shared it with different guys. John Wesley, He lived in the 1700s. And he was asked one day, he was a very, very incredible evangelist in Britain, came to America on an occasion, but generally his ministry was powerful in Britain. And somebody asked him once, "What is your secret? Why do so many people come to hear you preach?" And here's his answer. He says, "I get alone with God in prayer, and He sets me on fire, and people come and watch me burn." Wow. God has just been bringing that to me time and again, as a man who preaches the Word of God. But not just as a man who preaches the Word of God, but just as a man who believes the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my all-time favorite guys, he listed a few things that start to happen when God sets a heart on fire. In a book entitled Revival, he said, some of the general characteristics of revival are a sense of the majesty of God, of personal sinfulness, of the wonder of salvation through Jesus Christ, and a desire that others might know it. You see, when you get alone with God and He sets you on fire, there is in your heart a sense of the majesty of God, a sense of your own personal sinfulness, a sense of the wonder of salvation through Jesus, and a desire that others may know it. That's what was burning so much in the life and the heart of John Wesley. And those words of Wesley, they've challenged me to my bones. And I've been asking myself this question, and I have to ask it of myself first, and I'll tell you why. Because when Paul was speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, he said, okay, you guys that are pastors, he said, first, take heed to yourself and to the flock of God that the Holy Spirit has given you the privilege of overseeing. So first of all, I have to ask myself questions. When people look at my life, what do they see? And I thought that there are times in my life that I think I look like a fire that's going out. You know, when a fire starts to go out and it's kind of starting to smolder and it's just smoky. And that smoke, it just stinks up everyone and anything around it. If you've ever been around one of those fires, you go in the house and your clothes just reek of that smoldering smoke. And then that smoke, it not only makes stuff stink, but it irritates the eyes of everyone around it. And I thought, and I've been thinking, and I've been asking the Lord, Lord, is that what my relationship with You looks like? Is there something in my heart, in my life that's smoldering rather than blazing? Secondly, as a pastor, I've been wondering about Metro. And I don't say this to the exclusion of all of my peers. Please never take this personally. But we're getting closer to glory, right? We're like, the Lord, all things being equal, we're getting closer to the finish line than most people in this room. And as a pastor, I have such a heart for those of you that are young adults here. And I've been asking this question as a pastor: who are the young men whose lives are being ignited by God? Who are the young men who are on fire with love for Jesus, whose lives beg people to come and watch them burn? Not burn in kind of Christian framework, but burn as they study at school. Burn as they go to work. Burn as they simply live for God in culture, on mission. Who are they? Who are the young women whose lives are being ignited by God? Who are on fire with a love for Jesus? Whose lives beg other women to just come and watch them burn? As they study in school, as they go to work, as they simply live for God in culture, on mission. And I pray that I really can articulate my heart to you tonight. And when I say the things that I'm going to say, I pray that you'll hear them coming from me as a man charged in the Scripture to look well to the state of his flocks. It is such a privilege to be a pastor, but the privilege brings responsibility, and the responsibility is to look over the flock of God. And I say them as a man charged in the Scripture to, first of all, as I shared with you, take heed to myself and to the flock of God that He's purchased with His blood, that the Holy Spirit has given charge to watch over. And I want to say this, the things I'm going to say, I want you to hear them from somebody who's been called to be a shepherd in the over the flock of God. And you need to understand, shepherds see things that sheep can't see. It's who shepherds are. It's what shepherds do. And for those of you who are visiting tonight, you've never been here, you're like, what I'm going to say, you might be going, are you kidding me? What are you talking about? But I want to tell you that since we began Monday nights at Metro, I never dreamed that I would even think of saying this, but we spent probably a half to two-thirds of last Wednesday's leadership time talking about this. This is something I never dreamed I would even think of saying, but things have been looking and feeling a little sleepy on Monday nights. They've been looking and feeling a bit like a fire that's just starting to go out. There's something that's diminished in the sense of anticipation that God is going to meet with us. There's something that's diminished in the sense of anticipation that God is going to do something. That it's not just showing up because it's Monday, but walking in with the anticipation that God is, He wants to meet with us. The living God wants to meet with us. And the living God wants to do something, is going to do something. Something is diminished in the sense of pressing into the heart of God in worship. And again, if you're here for the first time tonight, you'd be going, are you kidding me? What was that all about tonight? But something is diminished in the sense of leaning in as we study the Word of God. Not everybody and not every Monday night, but there is a sense that it's just this little sniff of it. And if we're not careful, we'll get used to it. If we're not careful, it'll creep in and creep in and creep in. Guys, Metro has never been about what works. We have never been formulaic. We've never been you know, this pragmatic church thing, like what works. Or we've never been the people that said, well, that's not working, let's try this. Metro's always been about Jesus. And yes, God has blessed us with some amazing places to meet in, hasn't He? I mean, we were just talking about the crowded foyer at Foothills. You know, we got the line in there tonight, and the guy that was hanging out with me, he's going, man, remember that line? And the line's in Foothills in that little foyer. But wasn't that still so crazy good? We couldn't move getting our food, but in the room that we got to meet, it was just wonderful. And then God has blessed us with this place. And then there's the meals. We have these amazing meals Monday after Monday, and it's so wonderful. But Metro's always been something that transcends all of that. Metro has been a collection of people who are longing to know something real. It's been a collection of people who are longing to know something more than church, something more than a building, something more than a program. It's been a collection of people who are longing to know something more than, well, what's the latest and greatest place that Christians want to go to church at? Metro's always been about hearts full of faith and love for Jesus. It's been about hearts that have been coming aching to know what faith looks like and to know and experience the love of Jesus. About hearts gladly joining to worship and exalt our Savior. And in that and from that, souls have been saved and marriages have been healed. Lives have been committed to serving Jesus. And then others whose hearts the Lord has been stirring have been invited to join in this amazing thing that we've been so privileged to be a part of. Now here's the beauty of it. We're not about like, well, that's not working, what works? I'm just so glad that the Holy Spirit has guided us week after week in our pace as we're walking through the Scriptures. And He always has us in that exact chapter, that exact verse we need for the state of our hearts. And tonight we find ourselves coming to the close of 2 Chronicles. And in it we have the record of an incredible move of the Holy Spirit in the life of one young man that overflowed into a nation. And last week we saw that between the ages of 8 and 16, this young man, Josiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And this evening we pick up in verse 3. And it says in verse 3, for in the eighth year of his reign, that means he's 16 years old. Again, try to get that age. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. So here's what's happening. At the age of 16, Josiah says, Lord, it's just not enough for you to be David's God. You must be my God. The first thought that came to my mind this morning in preparing for tonight is how that heart is so very much like the heart of King David. Time and again, David spoke of the true and living God as his God. A few examples in your notes. There's countless more. Not countless. We could number them. But there's a lot more in the Psalms than just these three. But Psalm 5, it's one that's so familiar. Verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. He wasn't talking to somebody else's king or somebody else's God. He says, I want you, please, Lord, hear my cry, my King and my God. Psalm 7, verse 1, O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. He's not saying, Lord, I want to take refuge in my dad's God. I'm taking refuge in my God. In Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David yearning to know God as his own God. David always owning the true and living God as his God personally. And that's what's going on in Josiah. He's saying, it's not enough for me to think of you as David's God. I want you to be my God. And the next thing that struck me is this, is how a man who had been dead for over 400 years is such a powerful reference point for this 16-year-old guy. Think about it. This 16-year-old wanted to know the God who David, the teenage shepherd boy, trusted the day that he slew Goliath. This 16-year-old wanted to know the God that David worshipped, that David wrote songs to, that David wrote songs about. This 16-year-old wanted to know the God that walked with David through the valley of the shadow of death. What an awesome legacy David left to this boy who would sit on his very throne. The throne of David is the throne that Josiah is sitting on 400 years later. And I thought and I prayed this morning in my office, Lord, by your grace, I want to have a legacy. I want my life, should you tarry after I go to be with you, I want my life to be the life that somebody could look back at 20 years later and say, I want that guy's God to be my God. And the Lord really impressed on my heart today that legacies are built now while we're living. That's when we build our legacies. And one more thought here. It's amazing to think that you and I can be a Jesus reference point for someone whose life has nothing pointing them to Jesus. God graced Josiah with his humbly broken grandfather who had spent 50 years as a king being the wickedest guy that ever lived. And God graced that man at the end of his life. God stepped into his life with his amazing grace and he found mercy with the Lord. But apart from his grandfather, this guy had no other reference point to God. He didn't have a dad who pointed him to God. The nation was just falling into idolatry. By the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, someone, if you're a parent, it could be your children. Someone, a friend, a classmate, or a coworker could say, I want to seek that person's God. As you're at work doing what you do, just living on fire for Jesus, you could be a reference point to Jesus for somebody that has no idea who Jesus is. And quite honestly, most of the world around you has no clue who Jesus is. Even people that grew up in churches really have no biblical clue as to who the Jesus of the Bible is. Let alone those who have grown up in homes where there's been no biblical influence at all. Someone could say, I want that person's God to be my God. So this 16-year-old says, you can't just be the God of David that I read about. Lord, I need you to be my God. I need to know you. I don't want religion. I need to know you. God, this has to be a relationship, and I want that relationship with you to be the reality of my own life as it was reality in the life of King David 400 years ago. And at the age of 16, he makes a decision that will set the course of a nation. His decision, I am going to seek the face of God. That was his decision. And God set Josiah on fire. And his sphere of influence watched him burn. Isn't that amazing to think about? God set that guy, 16-year-old, on fire for God. And his sphere of influence watched him burn. And people around him found their hearts ignited. How exciting a potential there is in this room for that very thing tonight. And then it says, in the 12th year. So, that means he's been seeking the Lord now for 4 years. From his 8th year to his 12th year. Guys, for a 16-year-old to do something for 4 hours is pretty inconceivable. This guy's doing it for 4 years. But for 4 years, Josiah sought the face of God. Now, that doesn't mean that he packed up and went off to a monastery for 4 years. He couldn't do that. He was king. Here's what a guy named Martin J. Selman said in his commentary on 2 Chronicles. He said, seeking, that word seeking in Chronicles, describes the habit of looking to God in every situation, and also the attitude which God looks for in those who pray. So it has two elements to it. It certainly has the attitude of people looking to God in prayer. It's how God thinks of when God says this guy was seeking me in his word, it means that they were looking to God in prayer. But it also means the habit of looking to God in every situation. And I don't want you to miss this. There were surely times that were dedicated to prayer during these 4 years for Josiah. But Josiah's life was not compartmentalized. It couldn't be. He was a king. He couldn't give 4 years to prayer, saying, hey, I'm taking a leave of absence, taking a 4-year sabbatical. I'll be back and let you know what God has to say. He didn't put on his seeking God hat and then take that hat off and put on his King of Judah hat. No compartmentalization. It means that over the course of the next 4 years of his life, he sought the Lord in everything he did. When he had cabinet meetings, if you would. When he had meetings that had to do with laying plans for the foundations of what work was going to go on in terms of reconstructing the temple. He was seeking God in that. Everything he did, everywhere he went. May I encourage you in that? I know some of you guys, you're just finishing up in your finals, or you've just finished up your finals, and right now you're not in school, but you're looking forward to summer doing something. That means that this summer, in everything you do, everywhere you go, you can be looking to the Lord. Those of you that are out of college, you're in your professional careers right now. How exciting it is to see work where you're going to seek the face of the Lord. You're going to go, Lord, what are you up to today? I just showed up. Here's my schedule. Got my schedule for the week. Lord, you're welcome to change any of it. But Lord, as far as I know, unless they call me and say otherwise, my schedule is this today. Or I have an appointment with this person. And I have a meeting here. Or I have a sales meeting there. I'm going to show a house to this person over there. For some of you this summer, we know there's some of you this summer, you're getting married. In all of it, you're seeking the Lord. All of it. And it was from those 4 years of seeking the Lord, those 4 years of, as it says in the book of Proverbs, and I can't wait to get to it, acknowledging the Lord in all his ways. It was in that seeking of the Lord that the Lord stirred his heart to a course of action. It says, in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim and the carved and the metal images, and he made dust of them. That's interesting. It's a contrast, you know. When Hezekiah pulled down idols, he pulled down the idols, but then when Amon came along, he put them back up. And Josiah goes, I'm turning them into dust, so there's nothing left to put up. And he scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in their ruins all around. And that means we're in the northernmost part of the land of Israel right now. And then when it's speaking of their ruins all around, it's ruined because the Assyrians had come and taken the 12 tribes away into captivity. So he's going into what remains of the Assyrians' conquest of the northern kingdom. And it says that he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. And then he returned to Jerusalem. There's a variety of idols here that show how deep idolatry had become in Judah. And in the margins of your Bible, you can write 2 Kings 24. It's a great parallel account. And in 2 Kings 24, we have an enlarged, if you would, inventory of idols listed. Besides the idols dedicated to the Asherah, there were idols dedicated to Baal and idols dedicated to all the hosts of heaven. And these idols were in the very temple itself. And from the account in 2 Kings, it seems that Josiah began to tear down idols at the center of the nation and work outward from that. And that really struck me today, because that's how life works. That is how life works. We live in a world preoccupied with the externals, right? And the world is only dealing in cosmetics. If you just think about it, think of the cosmetic industry, period. Cosmetics, not just like makeup cosmetics, but extended out to cosmetic surgery and beyond, the fashion industry, all that stuff. The world is obsessed with the outside, and as long as man thinks he can take care of the outside, he thinks things will be okay on the inside. In fact, man actually thinks that he'll feel all right on the inside. He'll actually experience something like life on the inside if the outside looks okay, and hence we're obsessed with our identity, right? How we look. Well, that's not the way life works. What sits at the center of our life works its way outward. If idols are at the center of our life, there will be systemic failure that reaches outward into every area of our lives, resulting in brokenness and death. Systemic failure. You see, again, when there's problems in marriage, and I love how Paul Tripp just killed this. Problems in marriage, everybody runs to what's the latest, greatest, you know, topical book on this thing, and you need to get romance back in your marriage, or you need to get communication working in your marriage. I'm not saying don't have romance. I love romance. My wife walked into the building today, and I just stinking fell out of my chair. She walked in here today, and she looked so beautiful, more beautiful than the day I laid eyes on her for the first time, and all I wanted to do was just kiss her face. I love romance. I'm not saying you shouldn't have communication. I almost got totally sidetracked and lost where I was going because I was just thinking of how beautiful she is. It's like, wow, Lord, thank you for her. It's so amazing. You know, we'll go places and people will look at her and they'll look at me and go, what the heck? And I just go, eat your heart out. I'm not saying communication is bad, but that's not the problem. There's systemic problems. And if we don't take care of the systemic problem, the outward stuff is doomed to be broken and killed. But when Jesus is in the center of our lives, there is systemic salvation that works from the inside out. There's redemption that works its way from the inside out, and it reaches the externals, the extremities of our lives in every area, producing wholeness and life. And by the way, you need to understand something, guys. If you're not a Christian tonight, Christianity isn't about, okay, I'll start doing this thing, and I'll start going to this place on this day, and I'll start buying into the lifestyle of Christians. No, Christianity is an inside-out transformation. It's being born again. By contrast, religion is man's attempt to transform and save himself from the outside in. And again, don't miss this, guys. One young man was used by God to change the course of a nation. Charles Spurgeon is one of my heroes. 16 years old when he preached his first sermon, and his preaching ministry affected the nation of Great Britain. And it's affected us. I have quoted Spurgeon to you thousands of times in 8 years. George Whitefield was 20 years old when he began preaching to coal miners. Why was he preaching to coal miners? He was preaching to coal miners because the Church of England forced him out, forbade him to preach in the walls of Anglican churches because he was talking about a new birth. The need to be born again. And so he went out into the open air and he stood on a soapbox and he spoke to coal miners. 100 men the first day, 200 the second day, 500 the third day, thousands the fourth day, 20,000 by the end of the week. When he was 22 years old, he traveled to America, and he went up and down the eastern seaboard preaching. And you need to understand this. This is before 1770. The professors at Harvard, the oldest institution of higher learning in America, said that when Whitfield came and spoke there, and he was about 24 years old when he spoke, 93 out of every 100 students gave their lives to Jesus. Now, you want to talk about changing a nation? Out of those guys that were getting saved at Harvard, out of those guys came some of the men who were the framers and signers of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. Wow. The course of Britain affected by a 16-year-old and a 20-year-old. America by a 22-year-old. You want to know why I'm so passionate about all of you young adults? You are in God's plans. Verse 8 says, now in the 18th year of his reign, so he's going to be an old man now, he's 26. At this point in time, very important, Jeremiah's ministry has been going on for about 5 years. Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. So in other words, he looked at the house of the Lord and said, this is the house of my God here. And they came to Hilkiah the high priest and gave him the money that had been brought into the house of God, which the Levites and the keepers of the threshold had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim and from all the remnant of Israel. So this is so precious too. How precious is the grace of God? Those who survived the Assyrian onslaught, those who were the remnant that hadn't been carried away with hooks through their face into oblivion by the Assyrians. God was so gracious to them, and he drew them into a life of worshiping and serving the living God when they had grown up in and participated in a life serving idols. And so these people that were the remnant of the northern kingdom, they were giving to it. And it says, and from all Judah and Benjamin and from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they gave it to the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord. And the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord gave it for repairing and restoring the house. They gave it to the carpenters and the builders to buy quarried stone and timber for binders and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. In other words, the house of God was in ruin. And remember, the house of God in the Old Testament, it's a picture of us. We are a living habitation of God by the Spirit. We're the house of God now in the New Testament. And how leadership is so important, because God has appointed people to be leaders in his house, over his people. And if they are sloppy and they are messy and they don't care, the house gets messy. And it says, and the men did the work faithfully. Boy, those of you that want to serve God in any way, whether it's within the house of God or whether it's in a place that is not the church, and you are serving God wherever you go, there is no compartmentalization, guys. And the men did their work faithfully. And it says, over them were set Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites, the sons of Merari and Zechariah and Meshullam and the sons of the Kohathites to have oversight. The Levites, all who were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and directed all who did work in every kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes and officials and gatekeepers. So here were godly men entrusted with the money. And the restoration of the house of the Lord goes forward. The house is being rebuilt. And again, we're familiar by now the picture of the church. People giving generously to the Lord's work so that the house of God can be built up. And don't miss this, though. The Holy Spirit gives us all these names. And I have to be honest with you, man. When I see lists of names, if it weren't for the fact that I know that not just thoughts and ideas are inspired in the Word of God, but words are inspired. So the Holy Spirit is very intentional to make sure these words were in there. But when I have to read them, I feel like I have, you know, have you ever been in a meat market? You don't see it too much, but have you ever seen cow tongue in the meat department? It's a weird little thing. Whoever eats it, like, good luck. But have you ever seen one of those tongues wrapped up in it? I feel like when I'm reading those names, I have that tongue in my mouth. That's what I'm trying to speak with. So, and I know you don't want to hear me read them, but we read them because they're there, and the Holy Spirit put them there. but they are there. And he gives those names because they worked faithfully. And they repaired the house of God. They were faithful in building something up that was important in the plans and purposes and the worship of the living God. God took note of them and wrote their names down. Now listen to this, and in the margins of your Bible there, would you write Hebrews 6:10? For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for His sake in serving the saints, as you still do. We might overlook one another's service that's done unto the Lord, but the Lord never overlooks it. What's your task in Metro? Some of you, you're Hebrews. Some of you are Shebrews. Did you know that we have those in the church, Hebrews and Shebrews? They're the men and women who brew coffee every time we meet. Be faithful, because God sees it. Every cup that you're brewing is a blessing to somebody. The lady who makes the cinnamon rolls on Sundays was in there, and she's got that amazing buttery. They got these two things. If you've never seen them make it, it's pretty cool. They have one bowl with some stuff in it that's real cinnamony, and they got another one that's just like, it's almost all butter. Like, I've seen the amount of butter they put in it. And I told you a week ago, 150 pounds of cinnamon rolls are consumed here every Sunday. I love it. But she says, when we put that stuff on these cinnamon rolls, we pray for everybody that's going to eat it. And I think, how sweet that you're praying for the person that's going to hold that cinnamon roll. That God would speak to their hearts today. That God had blessed their hearts today. It's so awesome to think about. Verse 14, while they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Now, according to Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 through 27, there was to be a copy of this book of the law beside the Ark of the Covenant, beginning in the days of Moses. But there had come a time when the people had become so carnal and so indifferent to the Word of God that they lost the Word of God. Evidently, Manasseh and Amon had destroyed or attempted to destroy all the copies of the law. This book of the law was no doubt lost during the rule of these two guys because they had taken it upon themselves to change the location of the Ark of the Covenant within the house of the Lord. They actually thought they could reinvent the way worship was ordered in the house of the Lord. Think about it. God was very clear when He gave Moses the instructions on how to order the tabernacle, how to build it, where everything was, where every bit of furniture was to be. God says, don't you vary from this at all. Solomon builds a permanent place, the son of David, and there's places where everything was supposed to be. And these guys walked in and said, we don't care where God said it's supposed to be. We're going to put it wherever we want it to be because we really don't worship Him as God. We're going to rearrange what God has arranged. And in doing that, the Word of God that was supposed to be at a specific place next to a specific vessel, a specific piece of furniture, got lost. And I don't want us to miss this. The Word of God was lost in the house of God. What an amazing picture of a large segment of church culture in the 21st century. People meet in churches weekly, but there's no place for the Word of God. It's lost amongst a crowded order of service. It's lost amongst social commentary. It's lost by man's attempt to make the Bible say something less than what's really in the Bible. Or by man's attempt to make it say something more than what's really in the Bible. And here's what's so important as we're looking at the life of this one man changing the course of a nation. Revival is beginning to take place. The Word was uncovered, the Word was rediscovered as God was reviving His people. And I'm so blessed to see this happening in so many people's lives. To see a newfound love for the Word of God. I'll never forget after a Monday night, this one young lady came up and she was stuck. She didn't know how to say it And she finally got this point. She goes, you don't just teach concepts. You actually teach the Bible. She was struck by it. And she was so excited to not just hear a concept, not just hear a principle, but to hear the Bible. It's so exciting. I know revival is happening in people's lives when I know there are people here that drive 1 hour each way to be here three times a week because they've rediscovered the Word of God. I've had people astounded to hear that we have as many people as are seated in this room on a Monday night to worship Jesus for 30 minutes in song, to have a meal, and then spend 60, 70, 75 minutes studying the Bible. They don't know how to process it. Guys, that's what happens when God is setting hearts on fire. How can you know if you're in the state of revival? Well, ask the question, is there a rediscovery of the Word of God in your life? I heard the story of a young woman who was really desperate for the Lord. And she's cried out to the Lord, Lord, if you just got to save me, I'm lost. And she picked up the Bible and started to read the gospel. And got saved. Right there. God working in somebody's heart, setting their hearts on fire. Do you want to know what the Scriptures have to say? That's what so excites me about what God does here. And that's why I'm so careful. I am so jealous of, and in a godly way, I am jealous to make sure that there's never smoke of a dying fire here. Not that I can generate fire, but I've got to be able to speak to it and talk to you about it and encourage you and exhort you. If you want to know what the Scriptures have to say, that's it telling me that God's doing something in your heart. And by the way, the portion of the Bible that's in our hands tonight is a copy of what they had in their hand. God preserved His Word. And because God had preserved His Word there, at that time, in 2 Chronicles 34, we have that portion of Scripture in our hands today. Verse 15. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, all that was committed to your servants they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have given it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. And then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it before the king. And this is just so radical. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. As the Old Testament was read to Josiah, this 26-year-old guy, that means somebody who would fit in this room tonight, he came to a great sense of his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of the southern kingdom. Now, this is so foundational, guys. We can only know that we are missing the mark when we know what the mark is. And we can only know what that mark is by reading the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 9, I'll read it from the King James. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Psalm 119 verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. In other words, Lord, I know the target. I've taken your word into my heart. I know what I'm shooting at. This is so huge. When the Word of God was rediscovered in the house of God, Josiah exposed his own heart. And he exposed the nation to the light of God's Word. The truth of God's Word identified the idolatry in the nation. You want to know why there is such a tremendous push to keep the Word of God out of people's hands in educational circles? Because without the Word of God, you can't identify idolatry. I've told you before, guys, Satan guards jealously every square inch of real estate that he has got stuck in a stronghold of idolatry. He does not want to give up that ground. Where people are worshiping idols, he does not want to give up that ground. And yet it's the Word of God that identifies idolatry in our lives. Here was a guy who had said, I want you to be my God. I want to seek your face. And he was convicted by the Word. And he was so grieved that he tore his own clothes. And here's the picture. We're talking about one man. One man set on fire. And his life on fire influenced the sphere of his influence. The sphere of his influence was touched by the fire that God set in his own life. Guys, when God is working revival in your heart, you will expose yourself to the truth of God's Word. You will do that where there's real revival. If there's not revival, here's what you're going to do. If God's really not working in your life, if you're not drawing near to God, if you're not desiring to know God, you're going to take this book and you're going to put it over here, because the last thing you want this book to do is to show you the sin in your life. When God is working in your heart, you will expose yourself to the truth of the Word. You see, the Word of God, will identify the idols in your life, the things that in your life that have been grieving the Holy Spirit, the things in your life that have been hindering the flow of the Holy Spirit in your life. Again, Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Are you having personal revival? Are you coming before the Lord, seeking the face of God? Is God igniting you? Is God setting your heart on fire? Well, the answer to that question is found in your answer to these questions. Are you rediscovering the Word of God? Are you recognizing the sin and idols in your life when the Word of God reveals them to you? Guys, this is the Word of God. It's alive and it's sharp and it's powerful. And God's not only smart enough to inspire it, He's smart enough to preserve it. He was able to preserve it in the wicked times of Manasseh and Amon, and He's preserved it and handed it to us today. This is the Word of God. And if you try to live in sin and at the same time stand in the light of God's Word, you're going to know it's God's Word. Because it'll cut you to the quick. It'll go places between the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. That's someplace no human being can go, but God's Word can go there. Verse 20, and the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. This is so big, guys. Josiah, he's 26 years old at this moment. He was not content to merely hear the word of God. Now, I want you to think about it. All of you guys 18 to 30, all of you people that are younger than that, all of us that are older than that, this guy at the age of 26 says, I heard the Word of God. It really cut me to the quick. I was so convicted by the truth of God's Word. It's exposed the idolatry and the sin in my life, in the life of this nation. He began to tear his own clothes. He was so grieved over it, but it wasn't enough for him to stop there. In verse 21, go inquire of the Lord for me. And then he says, concerning the words of the book that's been found. He wasn't content to merely hear it. After he heard the word, he says, we've got to apply what's been taught from the word. We've got to respond to it. And again, that's why I want to encourage you guys for Open PM when we're done here. Don't think that you can just walk away and you're automatically going to have it all filed away. You go home. Take the advantage of having a place to hang out and have a cup of coffee and apply what's been taught from the Word of God. Paul the Apostle did this thing after he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. We'll be looking at that this Sunday. After the Lord spoke to him, after he met the Lord, he says, what would you have me to do? Because when revival happens in our heart, it causes us to act upon the Word of God. Not just hear the Word of God, but to act upon the Word of God. There's going to be a response in your heart to ask, what would you have me to do, Lord? And it's not some legalistic response loaded with dread, but a humble, a willing response, born out of love for the Lord who's been so gracious to reveal himself to you and begin to stir in your heart a desire for personal revival. You should just fall on your face before the Lord going, Lord, I can't even believe you're talking to me. Like when we have response times, when we finish our Bible study and we have communion and we're worship, that's the time to just go, Lord, that you would even speak to me tonight. Now, Lord, I want to respond to you tonight. So Hilkiah and those whom the king had sent went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter and spoke to her to that effect. This is so amazing. At this very moment, Jeremiah's ministry is really starting to take to get traction. He's really launching into his prophetic ministry. Jeremiah, book of the Bible, belongs to his ministry. A guy named Zephaniah is coming towards the close of his ministry, and yet the Lord is going to speak to this godly king, this guy who says, I heard it, it's cut me to the quick, now I need to know the course of action you want me to take, God. God is going to speak to Josiah by way of this woman who has no public forum at all. Her husband was the king's tailor. She's simply a woman who loves God, and when the nation was in crisis, God found in this woman a heart that could receive and faithfully declare a radical word from the Lord. That should encourage every one of us as to how God could use us. You might be going, I don't have a platform. I don't have Jeremiah's platform. You know, God's not telling me go stand on street corners and do this and go here and say that. I'm just the wife of the tailor. You fill in the blank. I'm just fill in the blank. What are you? But God found in this woman a heart that could receive the word that he wanted to speak to a guy that was crying out for a word. You just don't know who God wants you to speak to. God could give you a word in the morning as you're going through the Bible bus and you're reading the word and there's a passage of scripture there and you just can't get it out of your heart and your mind and you're saying, Lord, I know you're speaking. I know this is amazing, but Lord, I don't see it in my life. I don't know what this is. Maybe that word's for somebody else. And God wants you to give that word. And you're going to be sitting in the cafe during open PM and you're going to be sitting there having that cup of coffee. Or you're going to be in the atrium while your kids are just hanging out and you're sitting down with friends on a couch, sitting at one of the coffee tables there. And somebody's going to be speaking to you and you're going, it's for this person. God's given me that word. Or you're going to be in your community group. Let me repeat that. You're going to be in your community group. That means you should be in a community group. And while you're in that community group, you've got there's a word that God's given to you, and you just, Lord, I'm trying to find out what, it's not for me, it's not for my spouse, it's not for my kids. And while you're in a time of prayer, somebody's crying out to the Lord, and they're saying, Lord, you spoke to me, I'm so broken, Lord, I need you to show me the way. And you're going, he's told me the way. That's what's so wonderful about the body of Christ. Verse 23, and she said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. And by the way, be very careful if you're going to say, thus saith the Lord to somebody. Very, very careful. If you're not quite sure that this is the word of God, from God, the living God, to that person, I would preface it by saying, you know, I don't think I would say, thus saith the Lord, but I got to tell you, I've had this verse that God gave me this week, and I had no clue what this is about, but as you were praying, you were talking to me, you might want to just take this before the Lord and see if this is a word from the Lord to you. Now, there may be a time when you've got it so clear, you've got to say, thus saith the Lord, and at that moment, you got to step out in faith and say, thus saith the Lord. She She says, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. So it's not if, it's when. All the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah. And you remember, in the book of Deuteronomy, God says, here's the deal. You're going to come into this land. It's going to blow your mind. You're going to have wells you didn't dig. There are going to be vineyards you didn't plant. You're going to move into houses you never built. There's going to be cities with walls that you never built. I'm giving it to you. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But know this. If you turn and serve the idols that these people that I'm driving out before you are serving, then I'm going to withhold the rain from you, and we're going to have problems. There will be problems between me and you. And you remember that before they entered the land, there was those blessings. They stood on two mountains, and they stood in between, and there was the blessings declared from one mountain and the curses from the other. And Moses recorded those things in the book of Deuteronomy. And that's what's being referenced here. Because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the word that you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. This is so awesome. The God of the Word said to Josiah, because you've listened to my word, because you heard the pain and the anguish of my word as I pronounce judgment that my people would reap if they served idols, because your heart was so tender to my word, I have heard yours. Verse 28, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. Now Josiah will die in peace. He died on the battlefield at the hand of Pharaoh Necho in 609 B.C., and you might be thinking, well, how's that peace? Well, he died with a great heart for the Lord. And peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of the Lord in the midst of conflict. It's experiencing peace from the Prince of Peace. And even though Josiah would not live to see the certain judgment of God come upon Judah, Josiah would not sit by idly and say, well, judgment's coming, I'm going to miss it. There's nothing I can really do to stop it. God says it will come, so I should just resign and retire and do nothing. No, he didn't sit back and do nothing. He continues to spend and be spent in seeing the heart of the entire nation repent and seek God. Now, guys, we are not going to face the judgment of God because Jesus tasted the wrath of God in our place. He took the cup of God's wrath and drank it to the dregs in our place. We have been saved from the wrath to come, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians. Does that mean we sit back and do nothing? No, it means that if our hearts are truly set on fire by God, then what we're going to want to do is see as many people as possible be saved from the wrath that's to come. He didn't sit back and do nothing. He continues to spend and be spent in seeing the heart of a nation turn and seek the Lord, even though he was promised deliverance. He gathered the nation and he says, this is what the word of God says, and this is what we're going to do about it. Verse 29, then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up to the house of the Lord with all of the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. And all his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to close here, and we will respond to the Lord, okay? Lord, you've spoken to us, and you know those things that God the Holy Spirit has spoken specifically to you. First, when revival takes place, you're ready to take your stand. That's exactly what Josiah did. He went and took his stand. And you're ready to openly consecrate your life to the Lord. Openly say, I'm going to follow the Lord. That's not preachy. That's not self-righteous. It's just, I'm going to live for Jesus. You're no longer playing the cool Christian. You're no longer playing the silent saint. Guys, that kind of cool Christianity melts in the fire of God's Spirit as He works in your life. And you are ready to openly make your stand with God and for God, whatever that means. And I want to ask you tonight, do you have a sense that you need to take a stand outwardly and openly? And I know some of you, the world that you live in and you work in, that your world, it's not an easy place to be that. And I would never say, you know, walk in and be preachy and, you know, bring in all your sandwich board signs that say God hates gays and, you know, don't make plans to go blow up abortion clinics and everything that people say Christians are and do. Just go live for Jesus. And when the opportunity presents itself, mention His name, because they're already watching you burn. They're already attracted to this guy. What, this person's on fire for something. And then, and this is so important, and it fits so well with what I've been telling you guys about Open PM and all of us, our community groups. Your heart, when God is setting you on fire, you not only are ready to make your stand, but your heart is knit with other like-minded men and women who have made the same stand. I want to give you a definition. A covenant is a promise by which men and women obligate themselves to one another in such a way that the obligation of one party is not dependent on the faithfulness of the other. Let me read that again. A covenant is a promise by which men and women obligate themselves to one another in such a way that the obligation of one party is not dependent on the faithfulness of the other party. See, marriage is a covenant. Not a contract. It's a covenant. It's a covenant that's not dependent upon your spouse. It's a covenant that you've made. In which you, and this is a nasty word, obligate. Do you know that Christians should be obligated to one another? Should be. Obligated to one another. I believe that that's what the local church should look like. People who are willing to obligate themselves to one another in loving God. Obligate themselves to one another in loving fellow Christians. Obligate themselves to one another in loving non-Christians. Obligate themselves to one another in serving the vision and the mission of the local church. That is such a far cry from contemporary church culture, in which men and women, they just look at church as something that serves their ends. They come for goods and services. They come at their convenience. Guys, here's what in my notes, you see them if you've got the printed ones. It's all caps. One life, one heart, set on fire by God. That's what a life in revival looks like. So we're going to respond to the Word of God. We're going to worship the Lord. The communion elements are at the tables. They're around the room. Father, as we wait upon you now, we're so blessed by tonight's time together in worshiping you, so blessed to share a meal together, so blessed to have opened the Word together. Now, Lord, we pray that we would be so much like Josiah, so much like Paul, saying, what would you have me to do? That would be our response right here, right now, as we wait on you.